Isaiah 1. Remember back. Remember this. We actually started here in Isaiah.
Yeah, we remember.
excuse me. It's been more than a year, but let me just remind. Let me just read a few parts of it because it's the same book, and Isaiah didn't necessarily write this so that we would read it over a year and forget, you know, what was at the beginning. He writes, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord." This is not, you know, positive, feel-good words. I mean, Isaiah, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, is completely exasperated with these people. He says, "Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted." It's not like some of you is good and some of you is bad. He says, "From the sole of your foot to the tip-top of your head, there's no soundness. You're broken. You're diseased. You're sinful, you're guilty, your hands are full of blood," verse 15. "Take your evil deeds out of my sight, stop doing wrong, learn to do what's right." This is an indictment. We see this, it goes on, chapters 2, 3, 5, and more. But there's already a note of hope, and remember we were, you know, we pointed that out at the time, that this wasn't the last word. Yes, they were guilty, but look at verse 26, particularly relevant for today. It says, "I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." We're talking about a massive transformation from a city of wickedness to a city of righteousness. How's that going to happen? Well, that's the tension Isaiah's been bringing out again and again throughout the book. And then the last 5 weeks, we've been in chapter 53, and we've seen the answer. We've seen the means by which God is going to forgive his people. And look particularly now in chapter 53. Look at verse 5. Which is exactly in the middle of the chapter. There's five stanzas. This is the middle stanza. The middle verse of the middle stanza is verse 5, which says, "But he was pierced," he is the servant, "was pierced for our transgressions. He," the servant, "was crushed for our," that is the people who are speaking, "for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him." So he got our punishment, we got his peace. This is the means for how the city of wickedness becomes a city of righteousness, because the servant paid for our sins. What would you expect then for the response to be after this development, after this song, after the fourth servant song, chapter 53? What do you expect to read in chapter 54? Well, let's look and find out. Maybe you take two readers. There's two major sections to this chapter. Who would read verses 1 through 10? Dara? And who will read 11 through 17?
I will.
Okay.
"Sing, O barren woman, you who were never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, and with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I've sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you.
O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. And all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror it will be not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be for me. Whoever assails you will fail because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is for me, declares the Lord.
Every word in this chapter is a happy word. These are happy days. These are promises of God that bring hope. And it is the appropriate response to chapter 53. The people who are receiving this are the ones who say, he brought, by the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. So it's the ones who are recognizing his punishment brought us peace. It's not the ones who are saying, who is the servant? We don't need his sacrifice. We don't care about him. Or even worse, right? We're going to beat him. We're going to persecute him. We're going to punish him. We're going to kill him. But the ones who embrace the servant's sacrifice are the ones who are told, sing, O barren woman. Burst into song. Enlarge the place of your tent. Chapter 54 is clearly, no doubt, the response to chapter 53. And, lest there be any doubt, I told you there are four servant songs. And three of them are listed on your notes. The first one is in chapter 42. But every servant song, and I think everybody agrees on this, there's a song, and then there's a response to the song. Every one of them has the, here's what God's doing with the servant, and then there is the response. Usually it's shorter. Usually it's a few verses. Two, three, four verses. Here it's one or two chapters, because chapter 55 is closely related to chapter 54. But it's clearly, this is, you know, too, if you... take out the fourth servant song out of the book, and you're just reading chapter 52 and then chapter 54, something doesn't fit. There's some problem. There's like, what has caused the change? Chapter 53 is the answer. The change is that the sins have been paid for, that God can offer forgiveness because somebody has atoned for those sins. So chapter 54 is just the outpouring of God's blessing. There's two pictures. What are the two pictures in this chapter?
The barren woman?
Yes, the woman. The barren woman who is restored to her husband. That's one. It's picturing the people of Israel. It's personifying the people of Israel as a single individual woman. And the other one is? That's verses 1 through 10. And the other one is the people as a
city.
City, right. So these are symbols, metaphors for what God is doing with his people. The sum of it all, and what I entitled this chapter, there you can see the top of the notes, comes right out of the last verse. This is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord. This is what is being described, this restoration, which we're going to look at in specifics here in a minute, but the increase of the land, the increase of the descendants, all of these things, that is their, and not only that, the presence of God with them, their restoration to the one that they had walked away from, that is their inheritance. And it's a lasting inheritance. It's not an inheritance that, you know, well, I'll give you the, and I'll take it back. This is what you get for all time. But another note here too. This is the inheritance of who? What does it say? The servants. Now, does that... Any observations? This word servants.
The question is, what are the boundaries of the interpretation? In other words, who is this? It seems to refer to the Gentiles here. The nations.
I'm not, I don't see that. What are you?
In the second part, where it talks about the desolate cities.
Yeah, I think there is an application here to the nations. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking now specifically of the word servants.
To me, it's the servant. You're taking the servant. And
yes,
servant.
That's right. This is very important. If we've been reading through the book, it's never used the word servants plural before. But it's been talking a lot about the singular servant. But very interesting. Right between chapter 53 and chapter 54, it no longer mentions a singular servant. Throughout the rest of the whole book, I think it's going to talk about the servant some, especially in chapter 61. But it never calls, never. Now the attention moves to his descendants, to his disciples, to his followers, and it's so now there's multiple references, and everybody who studies Isaiah, this is a big part of what's going on in the book here. Now the work of the servant gives way to the work of the servants, or to the blessing of the servants. What the servant has done results in the blessing of his disciples, his followers. David read Luke 1, and it says, Mary's response is, I am the Lord's servant. Now, I can't prove that she's thinking of Isaiah. But she certainly could have been, and it was, and not even that, but just in the framework of the righteous remnant, they thought of themselves as servants. I mean, that was, you know, think too of how Paul, right, introduces himself in his letters. Paul, a servant, and there's other ways that can be developed, and I think I could prove that that's what's going on here. But verse 17. Yes. Well, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter and just draw out a few ideas here, a few things. It's the first, maybe take the first three verses together, and the sense is you have a barren woman, okay, a woman doesn't have any children. She doesn't need a very big house. You know, she can live in a what do they call those things? Kelly, what's that apartment we lived in? A studio apartment. But now she is going to have all kinds of children. She's going to have to get a mansion. They use language here. Actually, the tent language, probably, along with some other things, is intended to recall Abraham. Right? Abraham lives in a tent. Isaiah didn't live in a tent. Isaiah lived in a house. Right? They lived in the tent back in the days, the patriarchs and Moses when they were traveling through the wilderness. But when they got to the land, they settled down. They were living in houses. But so the tent here is reminding of Abraham. The barren woman reminds of Abraham too, right? His wife Sarah, 90 years old, hasn't had a kid. Which, by the way, too, I was thinking about this. But in Luke, you have God is going to work through Mary. God has worked through and done had a lot of amazing births, but they're all with old women or women who have been trying to have kids for a long time and who can't, right? I mean, you think about Sarah and, well, all the patriarchs' wives, right? Abraham's wife, Isaac's wife, Jacob's wife, Rachel, not Leah, but Hannah, and more, right? Who God did, Zachariah's wife, Elizabeth, God does, but with Mary's unique because she's young. Of course, she has to be because the nature of that miracle, in order to be a virgin, she has to, she's be unmarried and therefore likely young. I think, and I put this in your outline here, that Isaiah, in addition to the clear, language of, hey, you're going to have a lot of kids and you need to expand your tent, recalling God's promise to Abraham. So when I say Abraham, a covenant, that's just another way of saying God. What God had promised Abraham. What did God promise to Abraham? Everybody should know this. It sounds like we're in class now, but you should know. That's right. Land, numerous descendants, and blessing. Those three things, I had a teacher once tell me, I've never forgot this. If you remember LSB, kind of like drug, but not LSB, land, seed, blessing, or God says, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. What is he talking about here? He's saying, you're going to need to take over abandoned cities and other nations because I'm going to give you this land because you're going to have so many descendants, right? That's the seed. And I don't know if the idea of blessing here that he is blessing blessing the nation abundantly, but any thoughts on those three verses?
Why do you think you call them the barren one though? Because they have come into the land, they've populated it pretty well,
right?
But it's like they really haven't borne any fruit. Is that or
well? It's a metaphor. I don't think it's not literal. It's a the sense is right in the context of what Isaiah is talking about here. Isaiah is saying you're wicked. You're going into exile. Right? None of this takes that away. I mean, you're going into exile. Babylon's going to carry you off. Isaiah's already predicted that.
One of the barrenness was like a disgraceful, and they're like a disgraced nation.
Right. That's absolutely an aspect of it. But two, their kids are, maybe they had some children, but they're killed in the war. They're killed when they're carried off to exile, or they're separated, so you're effectively and so your population that had been so great in the time of David or Solomon, is now so you're effectively you look out at your situation today and you say there's no hope because we're just this little tiny people about to pass out of existence. We could die or assimilate or whatever. We're done for. So God's saying, I'm going to completely reverse your fortunes.
There'd be a spiritual barrenness to it that they haven't really propagated.
Right. The spiritual barrenness brings about the physical barrenness.
I know when you're they were conquered, you know, back then the Assyrians and Babylonians and all, whenever they would conquer a city or a land or whatever, they made an example by taking the strongest, healthiest men, the men of war, whatever, they executed them all. And they, you know, stacked parts of their bodies here and there as kind of a memorial to themselves for having totally overthrown people. So when you have nobody to carry on, you know, have children, and you know, and when you don't have your most virile men, then that's another way of being just totally.
So picture yourself, you're Joe Israelite. You're living in the time of Isaiah, 700 BC. You're teaching your children. Children, we live in a wicked nation. God's made these promises to us, but everybody is adulterous with the world, with idols. So God is going to judge us. We're going to go into exile. We're going to be severely punished, but keep the faith, because God's going to bring us back. He's going to and teach your kids this. And I think that's the, and that should be, I mean, the way it is even until today, because these promises haven't been fulfilled. They weren't fulfilled when they came back from Babylon in 536. They weren't fulfilled in Jesus' day. We'll look at verses 4 through 8. The continues to, you know, speak about the people of Israel as a widow, but he's developing more the idea of their restoration, and here he uses it in the language of you've been divorced, or you've been wayward, and now God's going to bring you back. And the terms that he uses for the Lord in verse 5 are particularly noteworthy. We're not going to be able to deliberate on those, but there's a reason. He doesn't just have extra space and like, well, I'll just throw in some words here about God. But this is intrinsic to your faith. I mean, if you're going to believe that God's going to do this, who is this God who can do this? Oh, he's the maker. He's the God of all the earth. And that, Derek, ties in part, there's more, but to the nations. I mean, he is the God of the earth. And, he's the Redeemer, right? And how do we know? Well, the suffering servant is the one who did the work of redemption in the last chapter.
I think the struggle here is it only referring to the Jewish people returning to the Lord, or does it include the spiritual fruit and also include Gentiles? I don't have an answer.
Yeah, well, it's not a simple question, because
right.
When Isaiah wrote this, he's speaking to Israel.
Right.
The primary referent is the descendants of Israel. So we can't exclude them. That's going to be my primary interest. Because there is another view today which would exclude Israel and say all of this is fulfilled exclusively in the Gentile church. Right? Because the church is basically Gentile. And I'm saying no, this is, you know, this is a promise. And it was the wife that went astray is Israel. That's the wife that God's going to bring back. But the blessings spill out to the nations, to be sure. And I'm trying to remember now where I see that most clearly. Verse 13, yeah.
And verse 3.
And what else?
Verse 3.
Verse 3.
Talking about the spreading.
Yeah. I see that more of a is more related to Israel, but
I have a question.
Yes.
And not to get off on a side note, but how do not just modern day Christians, but Christians in general, even early Christians. church for Israel? How do they look at this word and do that?
That's a very good question, and it's a big question.
If there are prominent people today that we read their books, they have that replacement theology.
Mm-hmm. Yep. How can I say this simply? One is present reality, which has been for church history, which is that the Jewish people, by and large, have no love for their Savior. They don't care about the servant. I mean, they didn't just reject him when he came. They reject him now. They say all of them, but many of them hate him. They don't want to hear his name. His name is a curse word. So that's one thing. So who is this talking? I mean, today it's talking in a sense about those who love God and not about. I mean, God's not offering blessings. This is not for those who hate him. Another thing is, in the New Testament, it's a bit tricky, and this is like, what is, you're kind of asking, like, what's the Bible all about, in a way. The way I understand it is, God chose Abraham, through whom he was going to bless the world. He wasn't like, oh, Abraham, I love you only, and I don't care about all the rest of those guys. No, Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless everybody. Ultimately, that comes about through Jesus. But what happens when Jesus comes is that the chosen people, Abraham's physical descendants, say, we don't want anything to do with him. So God, what God does is, he doesn't say, well, forget you, I'm divorcing you forever, but I'm gonna bless the nations in order. Now I'm gonna reverse that, so I'm gonna bless them to get back to you. And I think we see that in Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah is really opening the door, and Paul is quoting Isaiah a lot to explain how God, this burden was on Paul for this, because Paul's off running, preaching to the Gentiles. Like, oh, what are you doing? And Paul's saying, through the Gentiles, he's going to make Israel jealous. This isn't answering your question of why do people reject this view, but one of the major problems, and Bruce Waltke would be somebody, a dear brother in the Lord to us. He used to be a professor at DTS 25 years ago, and he's now a very clear teacher of replacement theology. And one of his main things, I just listened to his OT theology course, 30 hours on tape for MP3. The land promises aren't repeated in the New Testament. I guess the two approaches would be, the one approach where I would be is that anything in the Old Testament which is not crossed out, invalidated, reversed in the New Testament is still true. And the other approach, like Waltke would take, is that it has to be repeated for it to continue. And since some things aren't repeated, like some of this, they would. But this got me going. I was working on Revelation this week, and you get Revelation 7, which says God's going to seal 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, and he lists them off, 12,000, 12,000, 12, 12 tribes, 12,000. What's his point? That's Israel. That's what they do is they say, well, from, they can't be Israel. Right. So they, and I wrote I got really upset when I read something, so I like wrote this whole long essay. Well, I was supposed to be writing Revelation, but so that doesn't answer your question, but it gives you a few of my thoughts about it. These are good men and they're brothers. I wouldn't let them preach in my church, but I would, I would have. Well, I just don't. I want to trust them to teach, faithfully what this says. But I would embrace and endure in every other way. I mean,
maybe this is a small point in the big picture of salvation for us.
I mean, greater kind of is how we interpret Scripture. So it doesn't change our salvation. And in a way, you can say it doesn't matter because it's just future. And you know what? God's going to do it whether they believe he is or not. So, and that's true, but I don't want to take this passage away from the ones to whom it was promised.
And
so... And replacement theology does give birth to things like Nazism.
Yeah.
So I'm not going
to
say.
I know we're close to the end. I think what I'd do is I'd do this.
Well, that would be. We have one. So, okay, well, why don't I just pray briefly and then come on up. Father, good things here, and it's just good to be reminded that that we need to study more and we need to think more, and we don't have time even in this class to fully cover these things, but I pray that as is possible through the week we can come back to these things and rejoice. This is really just a passage of glory of your faithfulness, your promises, which you will fulfill. So we rejoice in you, our faithful God, one who will always keep all of your promises to us. I pray this in Jesus' name.